Please turn with me in the written word of God to Philippians chapter 3. And as you are turning there, I am so very excited to be preaching this text. Verse 9 of our chapter, of Philippians chapter 3, may very well be one of the very sweetest verses in all of Holy Scripture. Paul is setting forth here the only hope I have of ever entering into heaven. And for that matter, he's setting forth the only hope any man, woman, boy, or girl has for entering into heaven. It is precious truth. And so as I read the scriptures this morning, I want you to listen with fresh ears, as if the eternal welfare of your soul depends upon the truth that is set forth in this text, because it does. For all of us, like a river that overflows its banks, even so this text overflows its banks, as it were, with hope. Hope for sinners like you and me. So our focus this morning is going to be verses 7 through 11, but I'm going to begin the reading at verse 1 to remind us of the context. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Father, I have no power to sanctify any of your people, but your word and your spirit are powerful to do that. And certainly for those that are here who don't know you, I have no ability to change their hearts nor to convert them. But Lord, what they cannot do for themselves, what I cannot do for them, your power of your word, your spirit, and your son can do. And we pray that you'll do a great and a mighty work in converting sinners and sanctifying your people this morning. Lord, for your glory and your honor alone, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. From 1953 until 1973, a British woman by the name of Helen Rosevere worked as a medical missionary in the Central African nation of the Congo. She left behind a number of books. She passed away and went home to be with the Lord in 2016. I have read a few of her books with great profit. There's some of her theology that might raise an eyebrow with us. She was from a Keswick background. But her candor, her transparency about her struggles and her difficult turmoil that she went through is very encouraging, very helpful, very refreshing. I believe I may have had the privilege of hearing her speak in my Bible college days. The only reason I don't know for sure is because I didn't know who she was at the time. But I believe she came to our college and spoke in my freshman year while I was there. But there's a story about Helen Rosevere that has lodged in my heart and stayed there, and is why I so much appreciate this dear saint of old. In 1964, when she had been on the mission field for 11 years, she went through a political uprising in the country that was called the Simba Uprising. Military guerrillas invaded the village where she lived. They came into her home, these two soldiers did. They threw her on the ground, kicked her in her jaw, which dislocated several of her teeth in the back of her jaw. The two men then took turns raping her. And after that, they took her outside, tied her bruised, bleeding, broken body to a tree, And as they had ransacked her house, they found a diary that she had kept that was an irreplaceable document, a handwritten account of the things she had observed God do over the last 11 years. And whether they knew what it was or not, they set it down in front of her and lit it on fire. And she had to watch helplessly as this irreplaceable diary was turned to ash. And Helen Roosevelt said about the time that while all this was going on, she was crying out to God in her heart, my God, why have you forsaken me? And she said that when she watched her diary go up in flames, it filled her full of anger and rage and bitterness. Because all of her life, anytime she was considering any course of action, she would count the cost and she would ask herself a very good question. The question was, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And as she was here, defeated, humiliated in the worst possible way, watching everything that she had ever worked for going up in flames, she said in her heart, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? 11 years of my life spent in selfless service to the African people, and now this. I will come back to Helen Roosevelt at the end. And when I do so, I'll tell you the rest of the story, and I trust you will immediately see how it's relevant to the text that I've just read in your hearing. But for now, let's dive back into our text. Last week, we considered the first 6 verses of this chapter under the heading, The Worthlessness of Your Righteousness. The Holy Spirit begins by exhorting us to rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances at all times. But the key phrase is, rejoice in the Lord. There is a joy that is to be found when you are in Christ, that is only found in Christ. The world knows nothing of it, and so those who are outside of Christ cannot know or experience this same joy, because it's a supernatural joy produced by the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And so Paul then segues from that to talk about and distinguish those who are in the Lord and those who are outside of the Lord. The Judaizers were a people who thought that they were the one true people of God. They believed you were saved by a combination of faith in Jesus plus the good work of circumcision. They believed that your obedience to the law contributed something to your own salvation. And so they looked down upon others because they trusted themselves that they were righteous. But Paul says they're the dogs. They're the unclean dogs. They're not the circumcision. They're actually the mutilation. These are not the people of God. To trust in anything but Christ alone is to miss the gospel and is to miss heaven. Faith alone is what is necessary for us to be made right with God. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul goes on to say, we are the circumcision. And he's talking to a bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles who lived in Philippi. And he's saying, we are the circumcision, not people circumcised in body, but people who by God's sovereign grace have been circumcised in our hearts. God has taken away our uncleanness and given us a new heart. And we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit of God, who rejoice in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he says this. He says, if anybody has a right to be confident in their flesh, that man was me. He says, I had a righteous lineage. I was circumcised, not as an old man, not as a young man, as on the 8th day, as an infant, on the day God appointed. I was the proud descendant of Jacob's son Benjamin, emphasis on the word proud. I had a lineage. Look at, I was somebody. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I spoke Hebrew. I read Hebrew. And he had a righteous record, or at least so he thought. He said, I was belonged to the strictest sect of the Pharisees. I was so zealous for the purity of our Jewish religion that I persecuted with great zeal those who followed Jesus. I thought all the while that hating Jesus was how you loved Yahweh, until I found out that Jesus is Yahweh, and then I realized how the error of my ways. As far as the Pharisees' misguided understanding of the righteous requirement of the law, he says, I was it. I was somebody. I had it going on. I was righteous as far as my own thoughts are concerned. He says, and I valued those things and I boasted in those things. He says, until, of course, I met Jesus 30 years ago on the road to Damascus. And suddenly I realized that my own righteousness and my own background and who my daddy was, none of those things could make me right with God. All of it came crashing down to the ground. And I realized my own righteousness couldn't save me. I had to be saved by the righteousness of someone else. Well, with that in view, we've considered the worthlessness of your righteousness this morning. I want to focus upon our second heading, and this is going to be our entire focus this entire morning. We want to talk about, from verses 7 through 11, the immeasurable worth of Christ's righteousness. The immeasurable worth of Christ's righteousness. In the space that takes place between verse 6 and 7 in our text, Paul is talking about his conversion. But he doesn't talk about his conversion from the perspective of recounting for us what Acts tells us three different times about his journey to the road to Damascus and how God met him there. No, he talks about it from the perspective of his inward, the inward change that took place. Before I met Jesus, he says, I thought about my righteousness in a certain way. After I met Jesus, I thought about my righteousness in a completely different way. In verses 7 to 8, Paul uses the word count three times, if you'll notice. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss. Into verse 8, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. The word count means to esteem, to account, to consider. Basically, one commentator put it this way, Paul is looking at his righteousness, and then he's looking at the righteousness of Christ, and he's looking at it like an accountant would. He is assessing value. What is the value? What are my debits and what are my credits? What are my losses and what are my gains? And he's evaluating it in that way. And he's looking at it from this perspective. This is how I thought about my righteousness, and this is how I valued it before I knew Jesus, and this is how I value it now that I know him. Verse 7 begins with that word, but. It's a very strong word. Extreme contrast to what I used to think. This is what I think now, he says. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The word counted here is what's known as a perfect tense verb. It's something that happened in the past that has an ongoing, continuous, present result. 30 years ago I met Christ, and I started counting my righteousness very differently after I met Christ, and that's continuing how I think of it today. Verse 7, counted is a past tense word. He's saying from the day of my conversion until now, or excuse me, verse 8, it's a present tense word. Excuse me, I'm sorry. It was past in verse 7, it's present in verse 8. I'm continuing today to esteem my righteousness the same way. In verse 8, present tense is used twice. Yes, indeed, I count all things lost. Well, what's he saying here? What he's saying is, my estimate of my own righteousness before I met Christ was it was the thing I was proudest of. I thought it was my greatest asset and that it commended me to God. But after I met Jesus, I now count the thing as my liability. It was my greatest liability, my greatest loss. It was something that was not helpful for me. It was worthless. It had no value whatsoever. I thought it committed me to God, but it did not. He says, I've set it aside. I count all things as lost. That means all my heritage, all my righteousness, all the things I was so proud of, my circumcision, all of those things are nothing now. In comparison with this, I've traded it for something. I gave away my virtue, my righteousness, for what? I gave it for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have lost all things. Now, when he says the knowledge of Christ my Lord, he's not saying, well, I just know these facts about who Jesus is now. When he speaks of knowledge, he's talking about knowledge that was experiential. Something he had come to know. Let's put it this way. Christianity fundamentally is a relationship. It's a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you and I were saved, if you are saved, before you were saved, there was a wall, a barrier that kept you from coming to God. That wall was your sin. It made you hate God. It made you hate His law. It made you hate His ways. It made you hate His word. Naturally, you were at enmity with Him because your sin, you wanted to do what you wanted to do rather than what God wanted you to do. But on God's part, your sin, He reacted to your sin with His holiness, and His holiness cried out for your damnation. It cried out for him to be your enemy, not because he's wicked, but because he's holy. And his wrath burned against you. But when Jesus came, the point of what he did was to tear down the barrier, to tear down the wall of sin that separated you from God, and to satisfy God's justice, and to quench his wrath for all for whom he died, so that we could have an uninhibited relationship with God. What did Jesus say in John 17? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We've been reconciled to God so we can have a relationship with Him. Well, Paul is saying here, he's saying, I got rid of all my righteousness. I got rid of all my trust and confidence in my own ability to save myself by my works. And what I've gotten in exchange is something beyond price. I have a living, breathing relationship with Jesus Christ. And notice the emphasis in the text. He says, it's the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, not Jesus Christ the Lord. It's the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Someone that I have a personal relationship with. Someone who loves me and gave himself up for me. Someone that I know personally. I just don't know about him, I know him. Now, I could tell you all kinds of things about my wife, what her favorite meal is, what her favorite color is, what her favorite hobbies are. I can tell you all those things, but you know, a stranger who's never met her could tell you some of those things. Oh, I heard your wife likes this, this, and this, and this, and this. Knowing about someone doesn't mean you know them. Even so, you can know about Jesus, but not know him. But Paul says, it's not just that I know about him. I know him. I have a living, breathing relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, he had to forsake his righteousness. And not only did he have to forsake his righteousness, it was costly to follow after Jesus. Notice in verse 8, the last phrase says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And I don't think he's just talking about the things that he had before he knew Jesus. His standing with the nation. His high esteem among his countrymen. What he regarded as his righteousness. But ever since that time, ever since he had followed Jesus, it had been hard. It was costly to be a disciple of Christ. It is always costly to be a disciple of Christ. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Remember in Acts 9 when Paul was converted? 3 days later, God spoke to Ananias, this faithful servant of the Lord, and said, "Rise and go baptize Saul." And he said those two contradictory words, "No, Lord, I've heard about this man. He persecutes us." And he says, "You go and you baptize him because he's a chosen vessel of mine." And you remember what he said next? "For I must show him how many great things he must suffer for my sake." Imagine being a 3-year-old babe in Christ, and God is already saying, "I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for following me." And yet, that's exactly what the Lord said to him. God never hides from us the cost of following Christ. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul goes through a list of the things that he had gone through and suffered because he was faithful to Christ and to His Word. Verse 22 of 2 Corinthians 11 says this, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. I have to work hard and many, many long hours," he's saying. "In stripes, above measure. I've been whipped for Christ. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." There's a lot of people who want to kill me, he says, "who hate my guts, because I follow Jesus and preach His gospel. In weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." I'm always distressed inside because I'm so concerned and anxious for the churches that they're going to follow the Lord, be faithful to the Lord, continue with the Lord. He says all these things. I believe that's what Paul has in view when he says, "For Jesus I have suffered the loss of all things." And yet, what he's saying is, despite it all, he's worth it. He's worth it. Knowing him is worth it. He is worthy for every sacrifice I've ever had to make just to know him. He's a prize that is so great you can't even put a value upon him. And to lose all these things, to suffer all these things for him, he's worthy. He's worthy to lose all things for. And notice what he says back in Philippians 3. He says, "I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." You understand what he's talking about. He's talking about his righteousness, which was according to God's law, his being a Pharisee of Pharisees and circumcised the eighth day, and all the stuff he used to brag about. What he's saying here is, all that stuff now, here's my estimation of it, it's a big dung heap. It's a big stinking pile of human excrement. It is nothing but disease-ridden filth. Think about that. Now, he's talking not about his sins, he's talking about his righteousness. And saying, that's what I think it is. I think I was buried over my head in manure. And that manure consisted of my own righteousness. So how can Paul say that? Well, the prophet says, all our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. If your septic tank is overflowing and messing up, you know what happens in your yard? Every time you flush the toilet, a big stinking thing of black water comes bubbling up to the surface of the yard, and it stinks, and it's horrible, and you don't like it being there. Well, here's the thing. That pool of water, of gross water, comes from somewhere. It comes from a reservoir. And the problem for us is all our righteous acts, all our works come from the same reservoir our sin comes from, and that is our heart. And so even our righteousness is contaminated by our sin. I think one of the biggest contaminators is our own pride. Sometimes we do the right thing, but we do it because we want to be noticed. We want praises from men. We want to be seen by men. We want to be esteemed by men. And therefore we do the right thing for the wrong reason. And I don't know that we ever obey the Lord without something of that being there. Even if it's a smallest amount, it still permeates and contaminates everything. Listen to George Whitefield's words, what he had to say about his own righteousness. He says, "After we are renewed," he's saying even after we're born again, he says, "yet we're renewed but in part. Indwelling sin continues in us. There is a mixture of corruption in every one of our duties. So that after we are converted, were Jesus Christ only to accept us according to our works would damn us, for we cannot put up a prayer, but it's far from the perfection which the moral law requires. I do not know what you may think, but I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I can do nothing without sin, and as one expresses it, my repentance needs to be repented of, and my tears to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Redeemer." And then he says this, "Our best duties are as so many splendid sins." That's our righteousness. That's what our righteousness does. Notice what Paul is doing in our text. He's estimating the value, the worth of his own righteousness compared to the righteousness of Christ. And he concludes, "My own righteousness, well, I used to boast in it. I thought it committed me to God, but it stunk. And the reality is, I view it now as excrement. But Jesus, and following him, Jesus is wonderful. He has a righteousness that is pure and holy and good and right, and I can't put an estimate on his worth. He's worth losing everything just to gain. He's here basically acknowledging what Jesus himself said in Matthew 13, that the kingdom of heaven is like that pearl of greatest price, which once a man sees it, he sells everything he can just to obtain it because he realizes it's of incredible, inestimable worth that I can lose everything. If I can have that, I'll be happy. And Paul's saying, that's how I see Jesus. Losing my righteousness, losing my reputation, losing sleep, losing all the things I've lost. He's worth it. He's worth it. The Lord showed him his need for Christ And then he said, here's this wonderful Lord. What about you? There's some of you here in this very room who do not yet know the Lord. I don't know who all of you are. I know who some are, but I don't know all. But I know the Lord knows exactly who is His and who isn't, who is inside of Christ and who's outside of Christ. Some of you in this room have heard the gospel preached hundreds of times, not just by me, but by others. And despite that you've heard that, you remain impenitent and you remain unbelieving, and therefore the Bible says the wrath of God abides upon you right now. You're not waiting to be condemned. The Bible says you're condemned already because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. His condemnation is upon you. I want to ask you something. What is it that's keeping you from coming to Jesus Christ? Is it some favorite sin? The love of sexual immorality? The love of pleasure? The love of pornography? It's wrapped around your heart like a boa constrictor, and you're happy to be in its deadly embrace. And you'd rather live in sensuality than come to Jesus. Augustine of Hippo used to say, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Because he didn't want to give up his sin. Have you made an idol of riches and of material wealth? And you love your money and your riches more than you love the Lord? And you know he won't tolerate any rivals to his lordship, so that keeps you from coming to Christ as well. Maybe you're enslaved to illegal drugs or strong drink. Or maybe it's just this, you just hate authority. You ever notice our culture hates authority? I mean, absolutely abhors it. Whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the church, or whether it's in the civil government. The authorities God has set over you, you resent them. And that's why you won't bow your knee to the lordship of Christ, because you resent His authority too. You want to do your thing and not what He wants. And therefore, you won't come to Jesus that you might be saved. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not a love of sin. Maybe it's you love your own righteousness so much. And your pride says to you, well, I don't need Jesus. I'm making it on my own pretty good. A few years ago, I was listening to NPR, and I heard this older woman being interviewed. And she was raised in a school where apparently she was taught the gospel. And she says, when she was a little girl, she said her teacher taught them, you are all sinners who have offended a holy God, but Jesus died for our sins. And she said that as a little girl, she found that abhorrent. And obviously found it abhorrent to the present day. That I'm not good enough? That I need someone to die for my sins? How dare you say that to me? And as I listened to her, I thought of Paul's words when he says, the cross of Christ is foolishness to them that perish. I was once talking to a man. I was working in construction. We were on a situation where we were building a roof. I was up in a sky bucket with him. I got to share the gospel with him. The only way he could escape was to jump. So I had a captive audience as we were swinging the hammers and firing our nail guns and working together. I got to share the gospel with him. He began by telling me, boy, I need the gospel. I need to hear about the power of God because I'm a sinner. And I share with him about Christ and what Christ came to do. And he had heard it many, many times because the foreman we were working under was also a Christian who had shared the gospel with him many times. We get through with all of this. I tell him about Christ's righteousness and the blood of Christ and faith in Christ and the need of that. And he says, you know, Ron, our contractor, he's always telling me that I can't be saved by my own obedience. But I don't agree with that because I keep the Ten Commandments. He said, I don't sleep with other men's wives. Well, I do fornicate and sleep with single women all the time. But never anybody else's wife. What a good guy you are. He starts telling me, I'm not a drunkard. Well, I do drink and I do get drunk. And he was actually addicted to crystal meth. And he was lazy. He was slothful. He would work for a couple of days and then wouldn't work for months on end. But I'm good enough to come before Jesus. And I looked at him and said, which of the Ten Commandments was it you obeyed again? You see, he clearly didn't understand his own depravity, his own sin. Self-righteousness is a root that clings to our heart and refuses to let go. Even in the most vile, wicked of sinners, is it that which keeps you from coming to Christ? Your righteous works will not cause you to rise to heaven like you're attached to a helium balloon. Instead, if you're trusting your works to save you, they'll be like a 1,000-pound anchor that will drop you to the bottom of the lake of fire. God may condemn you for your greatest prayer you've ever put up before the Lord, if that's what you're trusting in to save you. Count it all as loss, as Paul did. say it's rubbish. It's excrement. I will throw it aside that I may gain Christ. And I promise you, you will never look back and say, I regret that I gave up those things that I could obtain Christ. Because He's worth it. He's worth it. Well, back to our text then. In verses 9, 10, and 11, I'm indebted to Sinclair Ferguson, who clearly identifies the subject matter of each verse. I've taken what he did, and I changed it just a little bit so it would alliterate. But this is what you have in the text. Verse 9 is about complete justification. Verse 10 is about continuing sanctification. And verse 11 is about coming glorification. So complete justification, continuing sanctification, and then coming glorification. Look again at verse 9. I told you at the beginning, this is one of the sweetest verses in all of Holy Scripture. Hear it again. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. All my hope of entering into heaven when I die is found in this verse. It is set forth here. Notice what Paul does. He first presents it negatively. This is what doesn't save me. And then he puts it positively. This is what does save me. What doesn't save me is my own righteousness, that which I have according to the law. It's not found in the personal righteousness I have earned, that I have obtained by my obedience to God. Here's the problem. In order to be saved by obeying God's law, you don't have to just mostly obey it. Your good deeds don't have to outweigh or outnumber your bad deeds. What the law requires is absolute perfection, without the slightest deviation, not just outwardly, but inwardly. You have to have a perfect heart with perfect motives. You have to have perfect thoughts and never entertain sinful thoughts in your head. The Pharisees thought they were godly men and they were free from sexual immorality. But that's why Jesus said to them in Matthew 5, if a man looks after a woman to lust after in his heart, he's already committed adultery in his heart. You have to be perfectly pure there. And if you're not, then you are a sinner condemned by the law of God. You had to be perfect in your words, perfect in your attitudes, perfect in your actions, perfectly complying with God's law. And here's the problem. The law of God functions for those who are outside of Christ as a covenant of works. That is, you'll be blessed if you obey it, but the moment you disobey it, you'll be cursed by it. And you have a problem, and that is somebody else has already broken it for you. His name was Adam. Thousands of years before you were born, he broke the covenant of works, and nobody can ever be saved before God by a covenant of works anymore. And so if you're going to be saved, you have to perfectly obey God from cradle to grave without the slightest deviation. Adam already messed that up for you. That's what David means when he says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. But then add to that all the numbers of sins you have committed. How many times do you think you've transgressed God's law? Can you remember them? Can you count them? Could you sit down and write out a book and write out the full number? How many volumes would that fill for each one of us? Here's my point. God would be just to require you to be saved by your own obedience to the law. But if He did, not one of us would be saved. Because you don't have the goods to do it. You don't have the ability. What Paul is saying is, oh, if anybody could boast in his obedience to the law, that man was me, and it couldn't save me. And if it couldn't save Paul, it can't save you, and it can't save me either. You've got to realize that it's not your own righteousness that saves you. It's the righteousness of someone else. The second half of verse 9, he's given the negative part. It's not by my righteousness according to the law. Second part is, here's what does save me. And the righteousness that saves us is the righteousness of someone else. A righteousness you don't earn, a righteousness that is freely given. Either you've got to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, or someone else has to fulfill it for you. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ, Adam represented all of us in the covenant of works. Jesus Christ has represented all His elect people in what's called the covenant of grace. That is, we think about Jesus being our substitute upon the cross, and that's true. But do you realize that it wasn't just His 6 hours hanging upon the cross that was substitutionary? It was His entire life on this earth that was substitutionary. That is, Jesus not only died for our sins in our place, He lived in our place. He perfectly obeyed the law of his Father by prayerful dependence as a man upon the Father to give him fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit, so that even though he was tempted by the devil and by the world just like you and I are, he resisted those temptations by not yielding to them even one time. Let's put it another way. Jesus is God incarnate, but have you ever thought about this? Jesus Christ is the law of God incarnate. When you read the Ten Commandments and you think about those words etched in stone, the truth is that's the sandal prints of Christ. This is describing his character. This is describing what he's like. One who perfectly kept all the precepts of God's law, but despite the fact he kept God's law, God imputed to him the sins of all his people when he was upon the cross and punished him in our place. To use the language of Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And God punished his blameless son in the place of sinners. The one who perfectly kept the law was punished as if he had broken the law in its every point. And he quenched the wrath of God and he satisfied the justice of God, so that we are saved through a series of what are called imputations. To impute something means to credit something to someone else's account, or to cause them to be numbered among a certain group. To put it this way, Jesus was numbered among the transgressors so that you and I could be numbered among the righteous. We're saved through a series of three imputations. The sin of Adam was imputed to all his descendants. But then all the sins of all God's elect were imputed to Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty of our sins on the cross. And then the third imputation is this: the moment any sinner believes on Jesus Christ, turns from his works and just believes on Christ, all of Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner the moment that he or she believes. So that it can be said that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you, because Jesus' obedience to the law is credited to your account. The scriptures say this in so many different places. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17 gives the whole theme of his book. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." And then in verse 17, he tells us why it is the power of God. "For in it," that is in the gospel message, "the righteousness of God is revealed to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel is good news because it reveals righteousness. Righteousness that can save you from your sins. Romans 4, verses 4 to 5, Paul says, "To him who works, his work is counted as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Or you all know very well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he," that is the Father, "made him," the Son, "for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Paul is talking about a complete justification. I gave up my righteousness, and you know what I got in exchange? The righteousness of Christ, given to me freely and received freely by faith. And that is a righteousness which satisfies the law's demands. But then in verse 10, he talks about continued sanctification. Continuing sanctification. When God justifies a believing sinner, the law ceases to function as a covenant of works. You die to the law. Its penalty is no longer what you're part of. You are no longer under its condemnation because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. But once God justifies you, the moment you believe, he begins to work in you to deal with sin, to make you less and less like yourself and more like Jesus Christ. And the Bible calls this sanctification, to set you apart. To set you apart to be more and more like Jesus in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your words, in your conduct. And that's what Paul's speaking of in verse 10. And notice he says there were three things connected to knowing Jesus and walking with Jesus as his disciple. The first is this: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now we like that, don't we? That's encouraging. He's alluding to something here that he expels out in Romans chapter 6. It comes down to this: because you and I are united, connected to Jesus' death, we've been justified from all of our sin. But you can't be connected to Jesus' death without also being connected to his resurrection. And Paul says in Romans 6 that if we are truly justified, then we've also been caused to walk in newness of life. God has changed us. He's given you a new heart, a new nature, a new character. He gives you a heart to pursue holiness and the ability by God's grace and by the Spirit of God to put to death sin and to pursue righteousness. And it's because of our union with Christ that not only are we set free from the penalty of sin, we're also set free from the power of sin as well. Now, we all like that. We want that. That's something we desire. What Paul says next isn't quite as pleasant. Notice verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If I'm going to know Jesus, it's indispensable. I will know the fellowship of his sufferings. To be right with God, to be reconciled with God, is to be at enmity with this world. How many times does the Scripture say, let me just give you a short survey, and this is by no means exhaustive, it's just representative. John 15, verses 18 to 21, what did Jesus say? If the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul and Barnabas are exhorting the church, and they say to the churches in Galatia, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trials that have come over you. This is normal. This is part of the normal Christian life. That men are going to reject you. Men are going to despise you. Men are going to hate you for Christ's name. They're going to slander you. They're going to exclude you from your family. They're going to exclude you from their friendship and their fellowship. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Period. You will have good friends who turn on you. You'll have people who spitefully use you and speak all kinds of slanderous things because of you. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, it fills me with a little bit of fear and trepidation. Nobody wants that upon themselves, wishes that upon themselves. And yet, Paul is saying, if that is what's necessary to know Christ and to have his righteousness, he's worth it. Going through all these things, he's worth it. The glory he's going to reveal to us in the age to come, not this little bit of suffering, this momentary light affliction, it's not worthy to be compared with the greater weight of glory that will be revealed in the age to come. If suffering is what it requires to know Jesus, then I will suffer. Because getting a hold of him is a treasure worth losing everything for. The third thing he says is being conformed to his death. You ever notice the progression of Jesus' teaching as he had taught among the multitudes for a couple of years, and then finally he brings his apostles to Caesarea Philippi. And he asks them, who do the people say that I am? And they have some answers. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, gives this great confession. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It was revealed to you by heaven. And then he says, and let me tell you why I've come. I'm going to be betrayed. Given over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be beaten, spat upon, tried, convicted, and killed. They're going to crucify me on a cross. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And you remember the response of Peter. He rebuked Jesus and said, this isn't going to happen to you. And Jesus rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a man and not thinking the thoughts of God. This is why I came. You know who I am. I'm the Messiah and I've come to die for sinners. Have you ever noticed what he says next? He says, you must take up your cross and deny yourself if you're going to follow me. In other words, this is who I am. I'm Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This is why I came, to die in the place of sinners and rise again the third day. And if you're going to follow me, third thing, you've got to take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow me. That's what the Christian life's all about, isn't it? It's what makes the difficult road so difficult. Is that I must deny myself. I shouldn't do what I'm prone to do, to yield to sin and sensuality and all those things. I need to instead put that to death and do what I ought to do, the things God has commanded me to do. That's what I must do. And then when I want to do one thing, but God has commanded me to do something else, I have to submit my will to His and say, whatever it costs me, even if it costs me my very life, I will walk in obedience without compromise to what you have said, because you have bought me with a price. I've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and I'm no longer my own." So he speaks of complete justification, continuing sanctification, finally in verse 11, coming glorification. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. The scriptures repeat this over and over and over again. There are many who profess faith in Christ, but the moment that there is persecution because of their faith, immediately they fall away, they apostatize, they follow Christ no more. Or there are those who will leave, you know, we talk about people leaving their wives for a woman. There's people who leave Jesus for a woman. People who leave Jesus for a man, for a friend, for some besetting sin that we love more than we love Christ himself. And we stop following Christ and apostatize. Such people haven't lost their salvation. Such people were never saved to begin with. Because if you're truly in Christ, God by his power will keep you in the faith and enable you to persevere to the end. But notice how Paul speaks, verse 11. When he looks to coming glorification, he says, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." He sounds a note of almost uncertainty. Will I really make it to the celestial city? He says similar things in other places. 2 Corinthians, he says, "I buffet my body, lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." We find the same kind of note in our hymnody. "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Or the words of my favorite hymn, "High King of heaven, my victory won, oh, may I reach heaven's joys, oh, righteous heaven's son." What are we to make of this question? Paul is not saying, for one thing, that his post-conversion works are going to earn his way into heaven. That's not what he means. Nor is he questioning Jesus' ability to get him safely into heaven. Because Jesus is both the author and the finisher of our faith. As a matter of fact, in the same book, Philippians, he told the Philippians earlier, he says, "The one who began the work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." He has absolute confidence. He knows he's in Christ. But what he's saying this is basically this: I trust Jesus completely, but I don't trust myself at all. William Hendrickson said it this way. When Paul writes, "If only I may attain," he's not expressing distrust in the power or love of God, nor doubt as to his own salvation. Paul often rejoices in assurance of salvation. In this assurance, he was strengthened as the years went by, but he wrote it in the spirit of deep humility and commendable distrust of self. The words also imply earnest striving. They show us Paul applying to himself the rule that he imposed upon others to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in him, both the will and the do for his own good pleasure. The second wisest man in the whole that ever lived in the entire world wrote in his Proverbs one time, he said, "He who trusts his own heart is a fool." If you want to finish well, we talk a lot about being faithful and finishing well as God's people. If you want to finish well, you must trust the Lord completely and trust yourself not at all. Sometimes my wife and I will be taking a walk and she'll say to me, "I trust you completely." It always convicts me, and I say to her, "You shouldn't, because I don't trust myself." And then she says to me, "But that's part of why I trust you, is because you don't trust yourself." We should not trust ourselves. Don't believe your own press releases. Don't put confidence in your own heart. Your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. It will deceive you and lie to you. Don't trust yourself. Paul says, "I don't trust myself. I trust completely in him to do for me what I have no power to do for myself." There's two applications that I want to make this morning from our text. First, in order to be pardoned for all of his sins and escape from the wrath to come, Paul not only had to repent of his sins, he also had to forsake his trust in his own righteousness. And so do you. And so do you. Paul could say not only Jesus is Lord, he could say Jesus is my Lord. Let me ask you, do you have the God-given right to call Jesus your Lord? To call him your Savior? Are you truly dressed in his righteousness? It doesn't matter if you convince me that you're dressed in his righteousness. I'm not going to be your judge someday before God. With Judgment Day honesty, have you had your sins taken away by the blood of Christ, and are you dressed in His perfect righteousness? Can you say that of yourself? Jesus told a parable once of these great multitudes that were invited to come to a wedding. And this one man came in and he didn't have a wedding garment on. And you have to understand, in that culture, the one who invited you to the wedding would also provide a garment that you had to wear while you were in the wedding. And yet this man had come in and yet somehow had not gotten a garment. And he said to the man, "Where's your garment? Why do you not have a wedding garment on?" And the man was speechless. He had nothing to say. And so the Bible says they threw him out into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Clearly the point is they threw him out into hell. What Jesus is saying is this. There are many a professing Christian who are going to stand before Christ on that day thinking they know the Lord, but they're not really dressed in His righteousness. And because of that, they'll be cast out into outer darkness. What about you? Will you exchange your sins and will you exchange your righteousness for the garment of Christ's righteousness, which is freely offered to you by God's grace and which is freely received by faith in Christ alone? Get your gaze only on Christ and trust Him to give you what you cannot give for yourself. Second application this morning. Knowing and following Jesus includes entering into the fellowship of His sufferings. But He is worth it. Began the sermon this morning by telling you of a godly saint who's gone home to be with the Lord named Helen Rosevear. And I promised you at the end that I would come back to her. 1964, she was caught up in the Simba uprising, had her teeth kicked out, was raped by two men, tied to a tree, had her diary that she'd been composing for 11 years burned in front of her. And she asked the question, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? I spent 11 years of selfless service to the Africans, and now this. But let me tell you the rest of that story and what makes Helen Rosevear one of my spiritual heroines. She said that she realized in that moment, as she asked those questions, she said, "I realized in that moment I've been asking the wrong question all of my life." The question isn't, is it worth it? The question is He worth it? Is He worth it? Is Christ worth it? And you can't ask that question without already knowing what the answer is. I've known a little bit of what it is to be rejected by people for standing for truth. I've known a little bit of that. Every pastor who's tried to be faithful has. Compared to Helen Rosevear, compared to Paul, I know nothing in comparison. But you know, a lot of God's people have suffered a whole lot of stuff ever since Abel on to the present day. They have undergone incomprehensible tortures, been deprived of so many things, been treated in a most unjust way by so many of the world's citizens. But take all of that. Take all of it from the beginning of the world to the end. Take all of it, squeeze it into a bucket, let all of it be in concentrated form there, and you realize something? All the sufferings God's people have ever suffered to know Jesus and to make Jesus known, they cannot so much as repay one drop of His blood that He shed for us. I cannot repay my Savior for all He suffered to redeem my soul. He's worth it. He's worth everything we have to sacrifice to know Him. He really is the pearl of greatest price. Paul says, "Oh, I count it all as dung. Be gone, all of it, because I've got something immeasurable. Something of incredible, inestimable worth." I don't care if you're the poorest person in the world. If you have Jesus and His righteousness, you are the richest person in all the cosmos. Because you have something that money can't buy. Something the world just can't receive. Something that's been given to you by God's grace. A righteousness which satisfies the law. Reconciliation with God. You're not just His slave, His bond slave. You're His child. You've been adopted by Him. And in your heart, you have the sure hope of heaven. That yeah, you're going through some tough times in this present age. But in the age to come, you have glory awaiting you. You have the presence of Christ Himself awaiting you. You have heaven awaiting you. You have a sinless future awaiting you, where even the presence of sin will be gone. Our future is glorious if we're in Christ. What would you give in exchange for that? It is of such exceeding worth that everything else pales by comparison. This is Paul's conclusion. All the things he suffered, he says, I count it as nothing, that I have the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's what we have if we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, who truly is the pearl of greatest price. Help us, Lord, to remember when we're going through hard times that, Lord, he is worth it. He's worth every sacrifice just to know him. Bless us in these days. Help us to endure persecution. Help us to do it with joy, giving you praise and thanksgiving through it all. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.